I'd like you then to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 3, as we continue in our exposition of the great physician, as he unfolds to us the power of the gospel, and what a great recorder of history he was. He was a great historian, and he chose very carefully exactly what he was going to report, in accordance with what he had seen and heard, what had been declared unto him. And we looked last time, and that's been quite a while back, so your memories might need to be jogged just a little bit, but John's ministry, as we saw in the beginning of Luke chapter 3, was preparatory. And God had singled him out for the special ministry of a preparation of the gospel. And what an important ministry that was, as his ministry was to bring a conviction to the hearts of the people. And as he quoted from Isaiah, the prophet, in verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, fulfilling perfectly that as he lived in the wilderness in a very selfless way in the wild areas of Judea, he cried out, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Verse 5, "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth." And he was using the language of the prophet there to show forth that the paths of Israel were crooked. And they were crooked because of the teaching that they were receiving. And they were not walking in accordance with God's instruction. And the inequities of the valleys were very evident. But he said the valleys would be filled. And the mountains were indicative of man's pride and the pride of the Jewish people. And the mountains would be made low. And so the metaphors continued with the rough being made smooth. In other words, those areas that were coarse and sinful would be smoothed out as the preaching of the gospel went forth. And John's preaching, if you remember, John's preaching was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, or for, as some translations might have it in your Bibles, the forgiveness of sin. The people were reminded of their sins as John preached, but they were also reminded of the fact that our God is a God who forgives sin. You're carrying around a load of sin. You're carrying around the weight of sin. And that is an oppression that all men have. But as you, as God's people, and I trust those here that are in this room for the most part, maybe there's some that have not, but forgiveness is something that we value so much as God's people. We need to know that we've been forgiven. The world needs to know that there is forgiveness in Christ. And one of the greatest things that people in the world today need is they need forgiveness. They need forgiveness. And so as Luke puts this before us, we can see here that in these dark times that they lived in, every Israelite was living in a time of great blindness. As Isaiah well prophesied, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. They were in darkness spiritually. And it shows us how blind they were, but not only were they blind, but the people that they were looking to for leadership were blind. The blind were teaching the blind, as Jesus had preached. And they were all caught up in a religious system of self-righteousness. In other words, they were trying to accomplish the things of the law through their own abilities, through their own means. And so they were trying to keep that, and they were taught that salvation comes as a result of law keeping. In other words, if you're a good person and you're basically trying to do good things and you do good deeds, that you can earn your salvation by those things. And so the Pharisees were teaching this law keeping through traditions, through keeping the traditions, through keeping the ceremonial ritual observances. And some even fabricated extra things on top of that to make sure that the people were maintaining these rigorous laws. There were also the liberals. There were the conservatives, who were the Pharisees, that really taught fastidious law-keeping in order to attain salvation. And if you listen carefully to their teachings, they were teaching that if you did these things, you'd be saved. So the people were trying to do exactly what the Pharisees were trying to teach them. But there was the liberals, who were the Sadducees, who taught that the resurrection was not literal, and that the only valid scriptures were the teachings of Moses. The Sadducees didn't even hold to the teachings of the prophets. So there they were getting those teachings as well. And there were some that were followers of the Sadducees. So the leaders were binding the people with heavy burdens that they themselves were unwilling to lift a finger, as Jesus had condemned them. Observe the truth, he said, that they proclaim that is scripture, but do not do what they do. This thinking that was in the minds of the Jewish people also prompted Peter in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. He said, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So this oppression that had come to the Jewish people was a result of these prideful, powerful leaders who wanted all control. And they believed that if they could control the people with all their rules and all their regulations, then they would be having more power. And the people knew that some of these things weren't true, but they knew if they didn't do them, that they would be cast out of the synagogues. And so they were very much afraid of the rulers of the people. The Jewish people, though, were very familiar with the teachings of forgiveness. They knew the covenant promises predicted by the prophets and the fathers. Jeremiah had declared, and they knew these prophecies. Jeremiah declared, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." Those are words that we can relate to. Jeremiah 31, 34. In Jeremiah 33, verse 8, he said, "I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me." The Jews fully understood that God is by nature a forgiving God. That was taught in the Old Testament. They knew that. Moses himself said God is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Holding your place here in Luke, if you would, just turn to Psalm 32, and we see David's words that we are so familiar with. Psalm 32. David had cried out to the Lord as a result of his sin, and just so knowing who God was and knowing the nature of God, he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." David knew and loved and served a God who is a forgiving God. David knew that he had God's righteousness imputed unto him. And so that teaching was not foreign to Israel at all. So, as John's father Zechariah had predicted, John would proclaim this gospel of forgiveness of sin. As we see in verse 76 of Luke chapter 1, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, and thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." That's forgiveness. "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, the Lord Jesus Christ." So forgiveness was something that they knew. However, it is important that we understand something about the gospel message itself. And as we look into this third chapter again, as we understand the preaching of the Baptist here, John the Baptist, that the gospel message of forgiveness, and I want you to listen to this, it's important, it only comes to those who truly turn from their sins and renounce them. Okay? It's not a free grace type thing that everybody just kind of just piles in and accepts without something in return that happens. But we have to understand this doctrine of repentance in order to understand what free grace means. Forgiveness is available to all who call upon the Lord Jesus in sincerity and in truth. But forgiveness does not come without repentance. Did you know that? That's the teaching of the scripture. Repentance could be taken mistakenly, if we're not careful, then, as a work that we need to perform to get that forgiveness. And I'm hoping that I'll clarify that for you this morning as we look at John's preaching. Because repentance is not a work that we perform to get something. In other words, you don't come forward down the aisle and pray the sinner's prayer and then do these different works to get salvation. That's not the doctrine of salvation. But repentance is a key ingredient in salvation. And this was something that the Jews were very familiar with. They knew that repentance was necessary. They knew it. They were well familiar with it. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 7, I'll read that for you. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Look at this. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So you see, forgiveness is dealing with forsaking of sin and receiving forgiveness. This is something that was declared in the Old Testament. If you'll turn to the book of Ezekiel, holding your place in Luke, Ezekiel chapter 18, and in verse 30 of Ezekiel 18, we read these words. Notice the text here in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18, verse 30, and I hope you'll read it with me. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Now, we should know this. God is going to judge you according to your ways. God is going to judge the earth according to the ways in which they live. That's plain. And God's the perfect judge. He's the perfect judge. He says, I will judge you, O Israel, according to your ways, saith the Lord. But notice what he says here in the end of verse 30. Repent. Repent. Turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, by which you have transgressed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. And remember when I was preaching before, when I gave you a definition of repentance. Repentance is a complete change of mind that results in a change of heart, whereby the sinner turns and goes in the opposite direction that they were going before. And you see that as Ezekiel proclaims God's word here. We live in a day where preachers are so anxious for professions of faith that they'll preach messages of believe only, calling for no repentance, just an exercise of faith. And as a result, churches fill quickly with unbelievers and false professions. So, what is repentance? Again, more definition, more explanation. Because someone once told me, yeah, you preach repentance, but people need to know what that means. That's so true. So true. Repentance. Biblically, repentance is a grace of God's Holy Spirit. The sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. As one writer put it, repentance is only the only plank by which we may swim to heaven. Now that might tempt you to think, oh, well, it's a work then. And if I haven't explained it by the end of this message, that repentance is not a work, and if you don't understand it, please feel free to come to me and I'll sit down and do all I can to explain it. But repentance is not merely an intellectual change of mind about who Christ is, or superficial remorse over the consequences of sin. Judas had remorse over the consequences of his sin, but he was not repentant. It is a radical turning to God and a repudiation of the old life and a turning from sin to God. Remember, if I gave you the physical turning away, leaving something behind. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said this to the Thessalonians in his letter to them. He said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living God. So it was turning from something, turning unto something. You see it? That revolving type thing. It includes with it a strong urge never to go back to the former ways in which we operated and lived. In other words, a repentant person says, you know, I was doing this, and you know what? I'm sick and tired of it. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going back to the way I was living before. Though faith is first worked into the heart, doubtless repentance shows itself first in the Christian life. Repentance is not legal terror, for there may be terror of punishment without a change of heart. As Paul also shows us, that repentance is granted to God's elect. He said in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not really realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Those who come to God, who are broken over their sin, who are of a contrite heart, will certainly know the forgiveness of God. And it is only the repentant person that can really know fully and experience the joy of forgiveness. This is a freedom that Jesus had promised when he told those that listened to them. He said that you shall know the truth, he said, and the truth shall what? Make you free. Free from what? Sin. The truth makes you free from the poisoning, domineering, weighing down, and slavery of sin. And there's nothing more freeing to a person than to have the heavy burden of sin lifted from them. Isn't it great to know that sin has been lifted through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in your place? That is an amazing freedom. You should really enjoy that and praise God for that. Rest in that so very truly. Turn from your sin. Put your trust fully in the one who paid the sin penalty. But if you're still sinning and still going back to those old ways and still living in that, how can you say that the burden has been lifted? If you keep going back to that way of life, how can you say the burden has been lifted? How can you enjoy the forgiveness of God if you keep on living where you were? You can't enjoy the forgiveness of God unless you truly repent. It doesn't mean that we still don't sin. Because if we say that we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. But we know that if we turn to God and turn from the sin, we can enjoy that forgiveness that he's given us in Christ. But we must understand also that true repentance, and we're going to see it from the text today, that true repentance does not occur outside or apart from faith. Both works are works of the heart. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that repentance was the door and faith is the hinge on which the door would swing open. You cannot have one without the other. So our faith then is built on what? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Once we see God's word, and we will see it in this text and many other texts, that the word works faith into a person's heart, and that person holds onto it and then repents as a matter of believing it. You cannot have true repentance unless the words of God are spoken and believed. In other words, you can't have repentance through the teachings of traditionalism or religion. You can't have repentance by doing acts of penance. You can't have that. That's not repentance. Repentance is a response to the word of God, which is when you and I believe what God has spoken, it sinks into our heart. Let me give you an illustration, biblically. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching about the fact that they had that the Jews had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, him whom you have crucified and put on the cross. What was their response when he preached those words? What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved? This was their response. What was their response to Peter's preaching? What was Peter's preaching? The words of God. So therefore, repentance then is something that when I preach the word of God to you, not what I preach my rules, you know, you can't mow the lawn on Sunday, or you can't do this, or you can only watch this TV program, but not this program. You can't go to this movie, but you can. No, that's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about the word of God. If I preach unto you something the word of God has said, and it sinks into your heart, and you said, you know something? I can't continue doing what I'm doing. You're responding to what? Me? No. You're responding to something that I said from God's word. And you want to change. You want to put that away from you. And you believe it's right. Now you're responding to the word, so it's faith. So what comes first, repentance or faith? Faith. Faith comes first. You believe it. The people that were listening to Peter preach believed it. And then they said, what are we going to do? What did Peter say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they turned unto God. And they were baptized and believed, you see. They turned from their sin. They turned unto God. Isn't that great? So Peter didn't say, well, just raise your hand and make a decision. No, he said, repent, be baptized, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. What did they do? They turned. But they turned as a result of believing. What's the condition of being saved? Repentance? No. What is it? Believing. And when you believe, what do? Repent. Right? Just like what I was saying one time when I said, if I was to shout to you, fire, fire, you're all sitting here. You don't believe me. But if you believe me, what would you do? You'd get up, turn around, walk out, you see. So you believe first, then you repent. Do you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, risen again for your offenses? And now is ascended unto the right hand of the Father. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that he died for your sins? Oh, that is so critical. Believe the gospel. And as you believe the gospel, you just say, you know, I don't want to live the way I was living before. I want to change in my heart. And God changes your heart. So they believe Peter's preaching. So faith and repentance go together, hand in hand. The hinge is faith. The door is repentance. Everything is connected. Then, as we look at our text in Luke chapter 3, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There was a multitude that came to hear John preach. His preaching was so powerful and compelling that many came out to hear the word of God preached. They also wanted to be justified. And they could be, and if so, they could be baptized by John himself. That would help them because they all believed that John was a great prophet. They believed that he was true. But the baptism of John is not Christian baptism. Nor did his baptism produce forgiveness. For no ritual can do that. There are various ceremonial washings in Judaism, but no Jews were ever baptized by immersion. In Judaism, the Jews did teach, however, that if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be converted to Judaism, you had to be baptized. So the Gentiles had to be baptized. So thus, the one ones who submitted to John's baptism, you know what they were saying? We're no better than the Gentiles. That was a huge step. And there were not many that did that. They were saying, in effect, that they were no better than the Gentiles. And those that were baptized were demonstrating the power of God through John's preaching. But there were also many just coming to hear him preach, including the religious leaders. One thing we can say about the Jews is they really like good preaching. They loved good preaching. In Ezekiel chapter 30, again, he writes this. Of course, the Jewish writing to the Jewish people in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 30 through 33. I think I should go over to chapter 33, actually. I'm sorry. I had it crisscrossed here. Look at Ezekiel 33, verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well in an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. They were just saying, oh, wow, what a great preacher Ezekiel is. What a great preacher he is. But they wouldn't do what he said. In Mark chapter 6, verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and holy, and he protected him when he heard him. He did many things and heard him gladly. In other words, Herod himself loved the preaching of John the Baptist. So apparently, John's preaching even inspired people in that way. There are many professing Christians today that enjoy good preaching. They listen to good preaching on the radio. They order CDs and tapes. They listen on their iPads. They enjoy good preaching. But enjoying good preaching is not indicative of being repentant. So what is involved then in going and in coming to repentance? What's involved in repentance? Well, as we see here, it involves a calling out of sin. A calling out of sin. When this multitude came, there were many who were insincere, and they were doing it for a public show. The Pharisees especially. For they believed John to be a true prophet sent from God. But those that did so also resisted his preaching and scorned him, but did so secretly for fear of the people. They were doing so because they feared the people and they wanted to be accepted by the people, so they felt if they went and heard the preaching and were baptized, hey, the people will respect us because they respected John's preaching. So John, as they come, as these hypocrites come, as these Pharisees and false teachers come, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Boy, I'd have a hard time preaching to people and calling them a bunch of vipers. That would be a hard thing for me. But I want to tell you why John did it. Okay? Why John did it. Because, you see, these people were like snakes coming through the grass, and the fire was all around them, and they were going to slip into the Jordan River, you see. But John, you have to remember something about John. He held a prophetic office. God had given him a spirit of discernment. He knew when men were feigning repentance. That's something I can't do. I can't read people's minds. I don't know what they're thinking. But he knew when they were sincere. And the Jews were very concerned with public opinion. They knew that all men regarded John as a prophet, according to what Jesus told them. So in order to look good for the people, they wanted to get in on this baptism thing. As a prophet, John saw right through them, and he denounced them publicly for it. Secondly, he didn't merely condemn them. He told them what they needed to do, as we're going to see subsequently. He told them what they needed to do, that they needed to be of a broken heart. And there were a few of them that did come that were broken, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They had repentance in their heart. And he was talking to them about coming to receive forgiveness from God. But also, John says to bring fruit worthy of repentance. To bring fruit worthy of repentance. Why? Because they trusted in their physical heritage as qualification for salvation. The very fact that they were religious Jews in their minds made them fit to receive the kingdom of God. They were feigning godliness publicly, so they needed to confess and show evidence of that wrongdoing publicly. Any man who would humble himself in this manner before all would renounce pride and pretension, and this would be a good start. Notice here he says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. And we'll explain that in a little bit. But we also see that repentance then is a grace of God's Holy Spirit. The sinner is inwardly humbled and visible, and visibly reformed by God's grace through faith working in the heart. Luke tells us that there was a multitude that came to be baptized. And so, as more wondered if John might be the Messiah, since they were eagerly waiting his revival, we see that in our text that there are several truths that speak on the truth of repentance. And I want to list some of them for us this morning. Number one, true repenters reflect on personal sin. True repenters reflect on personal sin. This is what John had called for. And using the imagery of Isaiah, John called out, "Let every path be straight. Let every valley be filled. Let every mountain and hill be brought low." So true repenters reflect on personal sin. Is that something that you have done? And in fact are doing in your own life right now? Secondly, true repenters recognize divine wrath. True repenters recognize divine wrath. As we look at our text, we see that these people knew that they were in trouble. They know they are in trouble. The repentant thief on the cross said, "We are here because we deserve it, but this man hath done nothing wrong." John's message included the warnings of the coming wrath of God. He said to flee, verse 7, from the wrath to come. And the Jews knew of God's wrath, from the curse of sin to the elimination of mankind from the earth in a flood, to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the plagues of Egypt, and to the punishment and chastisement of the Israelites. Jesus had told us not to fear those who could destroy the body, but who could also destroy both body and soul in hell. Hell is not a very popular doctrine to preach today, but yet Jesus spoke more on hell than he did on heaven. Paul spoke of the coming wrath of God also when he said, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. People hate to hear messages about God's coming judgment. I know when I give out tracts, they make fun of it and they don't like to hear it. In Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes God's wrath on those who are disobedient. And time would not permit me to expound all the verses on hell, all the verses on the wrath of God. Number three, true repenters reject religious ritual. John had warned them, these vipers, of this religious ritual, something that the Pharisees were good at, but they masked their pride and rebellion by feigning righteousness in their countless traditions, believing that they kept the outward if they kept the outward ordinances of God, they could provide cover. John saw right through it. God warned of this through the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, the Lord said, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. And sadly, even for many churchgoers, worship is merely outward. The worship is habit. It's not of heart. Number four. True repenters reveal spiritual transformation. When someone is genuinely repentant, the heart is changed. The heart is changed. No longer does he blame others for his problems, but he sees that he himself is the problem. As a result of this, his behavior is also changed. But it's not changed by his own reformation, it's changed by God. One problem that happens sometimes even with sincere believers is that they try to change their behavior without being moved by the Spirit to do so. Much like Israel, who was in unbelief when they failed to enter into the land, when they heard the sentence of wandering for 40 years, they said, oh, well, we'll go take the land now. And Moses said, don't do that. And they said, no, we're going up onto the hill. And they were destroyed by the enemy. Miserably defeated. In other words, it happens when those who attempt behavioral change without heart change. But when you see yourself as you are before God, a rebel who rejects his authority in your life, that you're independent of God, self-pleasing, and doing your own thing, serving God in your own way, setting yourself up as God and living life according to your own standards, being honest with God then and broken before him, you then become repentant. You don't want to go back to your old lifestyle. You don't want to go back to yourself being the ruler. You want to be a disciple. Therefore, you bring forth fruit. He says, bring forth fruit, verse 8, worthy of repentance. Fruit is not works here. What fruit is the evidence of salvation, evidence of salvation, not the cause of salvation. It is that work of God in the heart whereby others might say, what happened to that person? Why are they different? Why are they changed? Because it is evident, it is seen. When you are repentant, change develops that others see in your life, and it's inexplicable by human means. It's inexplicable. You can't explain it. Fruit is something that comes, therefore, from God as a result of a repentant heart. We see something else here, that true repentance renounces ancestry. He says, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, back in the 1700s, in our country, in our own country, in the Congregational Church, when Jonathan Edwards was preaching, those beliefs, there were many people that were members of the church that weren't converted. They were baptized as infants and believed to be part of the covenant because they taught that if you were a child of someone who was converted, that God's blessing was conferred upon you and that eventually you would be converted. This was happening in New England. And it was an epidemic of people that were growing up into the church, becoming members of the church, making decisions in the church, but they weren't even saved. Because they were trusting in the conversion of their relatives and their family. But that's not true repentance. The Israelites, the Jews, were using Abraham as a point of reference. John says in verse 8, stop doing that. Don't put your trust in Abraham. Abraham, just because you come from Abraham physically, doesn't mean that you're of Abraham spiritually, because Paul said the Jew is one who is one inwardly, not outwardly. In John 8, the Lord Jesus dealt with that again, because the Jews said, hey, we are not sons of a harlot, we're children of Abraham. Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. But you don't do the works of Abraham because you believe not me. In Isaiah 1, 16 through 17, Isaiah says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In other words, cleanse yourself, repent, but there is also things that show forth that repentance, meaning that you're stopping doing what you're doing. Notice the warning. He says here, behold, verse 9, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Folks, hell is being taught here. If you go on feigning a outwardly religious life and you've never been converted by the Spirit of God, you're heading for hell. If you've never repented of your sin and you're still living the same way, even though you're outwardly professing Jesus Christ, you're still heading for hell. So John here is bringing this out. Number 6, true repentance brings the right response. True repentance brings the right response. Notice verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? In other words, they knew they were guilty. This is what Peter, what happened when Peter preached, remember? What do we do? What do we do? John then tells them. He says, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath food, let him do the same. In other words, you that are self-sufficient, you that are rich, you that are that have what you need, the material things, share. Share your material things with those that don't. Give to others. Give of your heart. Then came the tax collectors to be baptized. Remember when Hank came up and he took the money in a VBS? He pocketed some of the money and then went and gave the Romans the rest. But that's what the tax collectors were doing. They were evil, corrupt men and women that were, or men who were just taking what was theirs, I mean, what was the government's, but also pocketing some. And he says, just take what belonged. He wasn't condemning taxes. He says, take what's appointed. Take what's appointed and give to the government what's needed. The soldiers were demanding of him, likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. In other words, don't try to exact or to oppress other people. True repentance brings the right response. These people wanted to know what they needed to do. And he pronounced, and he named their sin. He named their sin. So, what's your sin today? How are you sinning today? Are there sins that you're committing that you need to stop doing? Well, you can say, no, not really. I think I'm doing okay. Really? All of us have sinned, right? There is not a man that sinneth not. And as we're looking at the scriptures, we recognize that we're continually sinning, so therefore we are continually needing to repent even now as believers. Can I share with you some things that I think as a church we're sinning in? And I know this might be a little uncomfortable for you, but I want you to know I love you in the Lord. And I share these things with you that you might think about it just a little bit. And I'm your doctor. I'm your doctor. Sinner to sinner. Level with you. Just on a heart to heart. I'm not above you. I'm coming right to you as one with you. But I've been here for almost 2 years. And I've noticed some things that I want to share with you, but I share them with you lovingly, that you need to pray about. And first of all, let me just say that I'm totally blessed with how this church involves itself with serving in every respect. You give everything that you can, physically, financially, I'm sure. Maybe there's some of you that could give more. I don't know about that, but I know when I see things that need to be done, you do it. You love the truth. You love to hear the truth preached. That's great. You have an amazing commitment to the work, to get involved. But the one issue that I've noticed that I think that I'd like to see you pray about is that we have little fellowship amongst ourselves during the week. We don't connect because of our lifestyles. Maybe because of where we're living, we don't connect. Apart from regular gatherings of worship, there is no interaction among believers in the area of hospitality, meeting somewhere for a cup of coffee or for a meal or having someone into your home. And when people come for a visit, this is, believe it or not, they're looking for some interaction. They're looking for you to be involved and to be involved with one another even before visitors come. Yes, people are looking for solid teaching of the Bible. They're looking for preaching. But they're also looking for people that they can get together with. And I want to put a plug in for the fellowship next Sunday night. It is going to be somewhat about Family Fun Day, but I want all of you here to come. I want all of you to come. Because maybe you could get involved with the fun day in some way. But even if you're not planning on getting involved, we want to provide opportunities. I'm going to try to encourage you to provide opportunities for fellowship. Because fellowship is so critical in our church. It really is. Because people need to have something other than just coming and hear the Bible preached every week after week. They need more than that. And you are the ones that can give it to them. Don't just come to church thinking about what you can get out of church or what's on your mind and you come on with a heavy heart or whatever. Think of others around you, your attitudes and so forth. These things I'm burdened about. And this is a lack that I think that some of you could really pray about. And maybe take to heart and repent of. Because really, the Christian life is about repenting. It's about repenting. Maybe there's another issue in your life. Maybe there's other things going on in your home that you personally need to repent as a family member, or something out in the world, or whatever it might be that you're dealing with. There is something that we're all dealing with in the area of repentance. But John was preaching repentance. And that is something that's necessary for salvation. And if you've never repented of your sin, then you're not saved. You're not saved. And if you are not currently repenting as a believer, for there is not a man that sinneth not, then it might be an indication that you're not saved either. If you're not currently repenting, if there's not things that you're putting aside in your life. And I say that very lovingly to you because God wants me to share truth with you. The truth of his word. And I know that you want to hear the truth. When I was with Cecily in the doctor's waiting room, I wanted the doctor to say, look, this is what it is. We wanted to know the truth. Unfortunately, he said, I can't tell you. That left us in a great quandary. But I'd want to know what the truth is as God's people. I want you to know what God's truth is. So those are things as your pastor that I observe that we could be working on together. And there's other things I'm sure that I don't know about you, that I don't know in your life, that you know that you've got to work on. But repentance is necessary for salvation, and it's necessary for living. And we're all in need of repentance. And I know you've been here a long time listening to this sermon, but I wanted to get it all in. I'm sorry. I trust that God will use it in your life, and you'll take it from the spirit from which it came, that I preach it in love to you as your pastor, your shepherd. So let's close thoughtfully, reflectively in prayer, that you'll take this message with you to heart. And hey, if you take issue with it, call me, talk to me. You know, I can lovingly talk to you, and I certainly will not take it personally. Father, we just thank you so much for the preciousness of your word. We thank you, Lord, that repentance is something that you have done as a result of faith. And Lord God, I pray that the word of God would have gone forth, that your people would respond in faith, believing to the preciousness of your word, and that you would help them, Lord God, in the area of fellowship and interaction with one another in our church. And Lord, that our church would grow as a result of people caring, loving, and getting themselves involved with others in the church. Please help them in this area, Lord, for we know this is so critical. And we ask, Lord, that you'll work in all of our hearts, helping us to be sensitive to those things that we need to be repentant of. In Jesus' precious name we pray.